It is time for us to begin. We appreciate everyone's presence. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll get back to our study of 1 Thessalonians. But let's have a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for another day that you've blessed us with. We are, of course, very thankful for life that you have given us and every day that you bless us with. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll understand that this is a special day. Every Lord's Day is one that should be exciting to us. And we pray that our hearts are in the right place as we serve you, and that we'll focus on the spiritual things that we need to. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll give you glory and honor as a result of our heartfelt worship of thee. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study your word, that we'll take it into our hearts and make application of it wherever we can. We pray that you'll be with all the teachers during this Bible class hour, be with each student, and we pray that we'll grow in the faith as a result of your word. We're so thankful for the Bible, the direction and guidance that it gives us. We're thankful that we have it, and we appreciate those who are willing to sacrifice their lives in order for us to have it in our own language and to have ready access to it so that we can study it and read it almost whenever we would like. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless us as individual Christians as well as a collective group here at Brown Street. We pray that we'll continue to go forward and go in the right direction, that we will do all that we can to grow, especially be mindful of the importance of winning souls to you. And we pray that we'll just keep our eyes and ears open for opportunities where we can share the gospel with others. Be with us now for the rest of this hour as we study your word and on into the worship service. Again, we pray that all that we do will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we started looking at this last week, and this is just a classic passage on the second coming, the coming of the Lord. And so let's just go ahead and read the passage again, and we'll not make a whole lot of comments about it. And then we'll look at a little bit about the rapture. This is a classic passage that premillennialists use to prove the rapture. And so we'll take a look at that and see whether or not they have any good evidence to stand upon. Of course, they don't, but we'll show that as we go through that. But a classic passage, again, that is often used during funerals and things, especially at funerals, because of the nature of it. Verse 13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The King James says, of course, "comfort one another with these words." And again, this is a classic passage used at funerals and such because it is very comforting. We know that we're just pilgrims in this world, passing through, and that one of these days the Lord is going to come back. And there's many passages that deal with that. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 or 4. And of course, that's another very comforting passage. Any passage that speaks of our hope of heaven, and that there's something more to this life than just what we're living right now, that we do have an eternal future with God, is a passage of hope and comfort, or should be to us. And so, remember, he's writing all of this because of a misunderstanding and probably In fact, we know a misunderstanding that was produced basically by false teachers who were saying Christ would come back at any time. And so some of them were quitting their work and they were being idle. And Paul had to talk to them about that very sternly. In fact, it got to the point where they would have to even discipline and withdraw fellowship from those who were no longer working, but instead of working, they were becoming busybodies, gossiping and all that sort of thing, all because of that false teaching that Jesus could come back at any time. And of course, we understand that, I mean, it is true that from a general standpoint that Jesus can come back at any time. But you ought not be, you know, think, well, yeah, I'm going to quit my job because I'm absolutely sure he's coming back tomorrow. Well, it's one thing to know he could come back tomorrow. Something else to say, well, I know he's coming back tomorrow. And all through the years, we've had false teachers who have even set dates and things of when the Lord is going to come back. And that's always been a very interesting thing to me, how these kind of folks get out of that situation. Like they set date after date, and of course the Lord hasn't come back, and they just change it a little bit. You know, they change it to another date and then say, well, this is why it didn't happen, but we know it's going to be on this date this year. And of course it never happens. But we see that all the time. And so you basically had date setters in Thessalonica who were claiming that Jesus was going to come back very, very quickly. And so that caused a problem with these saints. But the problem that he deals with in this text, it caused a couple of different problems. The ones that I've just mentioned of becoming idle, quitting their jobs, busybody, that sort of thing. But what he deals with here is they were particularly concerned that those who had died before the Lord came back were somehow going to miss out when he came back. And so his whole thrust of this passage is, you know, you don't have to worry about that because the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And that's the comforting part of this passage, and it's what we use for comfort, again, even today, at funerals and different things. Because we know those that we lose, brethren, loved ones, that we lose, if they die in the Lord, we know that they're going to be raised first, according to this passage. And so it is very, very comforting. And, of course, instructive when he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep, but that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. And what he's really dealing with there is it's not so much a time thing. It's really a power thing, an overwhelming thing. When you lose a loved one, you don't want to allow that to overwhelm you and paralyze you spiritually. Or even cause you to leave the faith. You don't want to grieve like that. There isn't anything wrong with grieving. In fact, it's natural and normal to grieve when you lose a loved one. And again, there's not a time situation on that. Like, who are we to tell someone, you know, your husband or your wife has died, you know, it's been a month now, you're not over that yet? You don't do that, do you? Or even a year, or even 10 years. You, from a literal standpoint, when you lose a loved one, you may never stop grieving for that person. I have found with the loss of our daughter Whitney that the grieving continues and even gets stronger, to be honest with you. But you don't allow it to overwhelm you. That's the point. You don't allow it to stop you from serving God and stop you from doing what God wants you to do. And having the right attitude as you go through life. We still have passages like Philippians 4 at verse 4. Rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And joy, you remember, is a fruit of the Spirit. And so we have to have that. All of you should be rejoicing in life. Even outside of a loss of a loved one, maybe you struggle on the job or just have different problems in life. Shouldn't stop you from rejoicing in the Lord. Because that's a fruit of the Spirit. And so the idea, don't grieve like those who don't have hope. Why is it that we can rejoice always, no matter what? It's all because of the hope that we have. And the hope that he is articulating here in this context. That again, we're just pilgrims. And Jesus is going to come back. And the dead in Christ are going to raise first and going to rise first. And then the rest of us, if we happen to be alive when Christ comes back, we're going to be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, and we're all going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And that's our hope. And it's our hope every day. And it's our hope no matter what happens in life, no matter how things are going physically, it's still our hope. And we can still rejoice, be filled with joy, and have that fruit of the Spirit. And so that's, you don't want to ever lose that, or else you're grieving like those who don't have any hope. And so that's important for us, and again, very instructive for us today. Well, as I said, this is a passage, though, that's used by the premillennialist. And premillennialism, as you know, the foundation of that, the idea of Christ reigning here on earth for 1,000 years. But it's a very complicated kind of doctrine. A lot of different things that they teach on a lot of different areas, Old Testament prophecy and things. But they think that the rapture is going to come. Right now, we're in the church age. And they think that's something you don't read about in the Old Testament or anything like that, because it wasn't really supposed to happen. And that's, they really believe that they call this age that we're living in right now a parenthesis. That's how they refer to it, as a parenthesis, that it wasn't supposed to be here. If the kingdom would have been established in the first century like it was supposed to be, there never would have been a church. Church of Christ never would have existed. As you've often heard me say, it's plan B. And only necessary because the Jews rejected the kingdom. So to them, God's prophetic clock has stopped ticking. And when finally Jesus comes back secretly, and that's a key, he's going to one of these days come back secretly, and that clock is going to start ticking again, and then we enter into the period of tribulation. And that's supposed to be Daniel's 70th week, in Daniel's chapter 9, and that clock will be ticking again. We'll be in that 7-year tribulation. And the rapture sets all of that off, they say. And so that and many other things that they believe is going to happen at that particular time. It's amazing how they, all the things they think with regard to that. It was the book. There are several things that kind of kicked off. This is called dispensational premillennialism, and there's different kind of premillennialists. Like even with the rapture, you have the mid-trib folks who believe that the rapture is going to take place right in the middle of the tribulation period, and you have a post-tribulation premillennialist. They think Christians are going to go through the whole 7 years before the rapture. But then you have this dispensational premillennialism, and they believe that it happens right before the tribulation. And this is the most popular kind, the dispensationalist. People like Hal Lindsey, remember the late great Planet Earth, the book that came out like that? That kind of set the stage and became real popular, and Hal Lindsey would be on all the various programs and be suited up in his army suit, whatever you call that gear, you know, he have it on and talk about all, you know, Armageddon and all of that and the Antichrist coming, and it became hugely popular. And then it led to the Left Behind series, you remember that, and a series of books that I think they turned into a movie or a series of movies even. And all of that just very, very exciting to a lot of people, and that's premillennialism. And a lot of it starts with the rapture. And because that's when that clock starts ticking again. And all of a sudden, here's going to be this world leader that comes along, the Antichrist and everything, and he's going to be great for 3.5 years, and then his true color is going to come out, and there's going to be all kind of trouble and all of this, and go through all of that tribulation period. But it doesn't start until the rapture. And the rapture, they say, we know that the rapture is real because of 1 Thessalonians 4, and also they use 1 Corinthians 15 about verses 51 through 53, those are the two passages that they use. Now, they refer to some other passages in passing, but those are the two passages that's the foundation of the rapture. They know that there's going to be a rapture because of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And so the question is, do those passages really talk about the rapture? And premillennialism makes a very clear distinction between a couple of things. They make a distinction without fail between Israel and the church. And that's very important to them. Remember I said earlier, they don't think the church shows up in the Old Testament. Well, Israel does. So Israel, of course, can't have any reference to the church. So they begin to mock this idea of the church being spiritual Israel. No. You can't spiritualize stuff. Those two different things all together. Distinct of people with distinct purposes. And again, the church should have never even come along. And then they make a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. And they have a host of passages, a bunch of passages that they put under the category of the second coming of Christ. And then they have some passages, and these two passages that I mentioned leading the way, that they say these are rapture passages. And it's just amazing how they describe it. I think Hal Lindsey, in his book, he described a professor who was teaching class, and it's a fictitious kind of conversation. He knows it. He's just trying to picture what it's going to be like in the rapture. And he has the professor saying, I was teaching my class. It was on the philosophy of religion. And I was teaching my class, and three students disappeared. They just vanished. And he says, it's no great loss, but it was hard to explain. And so he's viewing it, the professor being someone who's, so-called anti-Christian. So he didn't care that those three people, they weren't very good students anyway. They were just Christians, but they vanished. And so that's the kind of scene. That's what they want people to see. And that's all well and good, because three people vanishing in a class, if the rapture was real, that's one thing. And people would be, wow, what happened there? And, and then discussion might be made, and people outside that class wouldn't believe them and that kind of thing. That's one thing. But, if the rapture was real, it wouldn't just be people vanishing in a class. It would be planes falling out of the sky, wouldn't it? It would be chaos everywhere if people were just disappearing, if they were Christians. Any Christians happen to be pilots flying the plane? Probably. What happened to that plane? What happened to all of the so-called Christians who happen to be driving down the highway when they are taken up? There would be car accidents everywhere. Like, it would be absolute chaos. Fire set and all kind of things. And now you say, why is that important? Because the rapture, they say, remember what I said a few moments ago? The rapture is supposed to be a secret coming of the Lord. Now, how is that going to be a secret with all that kind of chaos and whatnot? But they use these passages, and what they zero in on here in this particular passage is the verse that says that the dead in Christ will arise first. What verse is that exactly? See it in there? I have my, as you know, with the ESV, I'll read that, but they don't do it. They don't put the verses on the side. It's all in. I can never find verses when I'm teaching a class. Like, where is that thing? Verse 16, you said? Said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. All of that is kind of significant. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So they say that's referring to Christians. And then later, the wicked are going to be raised. And so there's so many things. They believe in all kind of resurrections. Really, they believe in five resurrections when you start to count them up. They believe that they would count in their different charts and things. They count the resurrection of Christ. That would be one. And then there's the resurrection of these church age saints. So that's another resurrection. Then they have a resurrection at the end of the tribulation which would be the tribulation saints. So you keep that in mind, that during the tribulation, there are going to be some Christians who die. In fact, there has to be some Christians who obey the gospel during that period of time. Which is interesting because a lot of premillennialists are Calvinists who say you can't be converted without the Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit is not supposed to be a part of the tribulation. So how are people ever converted? There are little things that you say, oh, that contradicts himself. But you have those tribulation saints that are raised at the end of the tribulation along with the Old Testament saints. And then finally, 1,000 years later, after the millennial reign, so this would be 1,007 years later, the wicked are raised. So you got 5 resurrections. And they try to clean all that up by saying, well, the first 4, they're all stages of the first resurrection. So you only have 2 resurrections. Well, guess what? 2 is 1 too many. So no matter how you look at it, the Bible only speaks of, so far as a bodily resurrection is concerned, 1 resurrection. There's only 1. And the wicked and the righteous are going to be raised at the same time. Now, 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't deal with the resurrection of the wicked because that doesn't fit Paul's purpose. Why would he talk about that? What is he trying to do in 1 Thessalonians 4? What did I say just a while ago? What's his purpose? Comfort. He's trying to comfort Christians. Bringing up the resurrection of the wicked doesn't serve his purpose at all. So he's not viewing them at all. But there's other passages that show clearly that the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked all happen at the same time, the same hour, the same day. It all happens. See, they can't have that. It ruins their program. They have to have the wicked raised 1,007 years later. See, and so, well, what about this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? First of all, as you begin to look at it, again, the context clearly shows that when he talks about those who have died, that those individuals are going to be raised first, it's clear in the context that he's talking about first before those who are alive, those Christians who are alive. Like, you don't even have to work very hard to find that out. When you just casually read this passage, it's obvious that's the distinction that Paul is making. And that's what's comforting to us. We know that when Christ comes back, that the dead, loved ones that we know, brethren that we have known, if we happen to be alive at that time, if we're not a part of the dead in Christ, that those who have died will be raised first, and then we will be caught up in the air with them. And the language that Paul uses there's no doubt there. It's verse 17, then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together. The word caught up there, the Greek word does mean to be snatched up. And, you know, that's supposed to be a rapture thing. There's going to be a snatching up. But it just doesn't have the premillennial idea behind it. When Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ are going to raise first. And then the rest of us are going to be snatched up. And we're going to all join the Lord together. And that's the comforting. That's how Paul is comforting those. It doesn't have anything to do with the right and then the wicked some 1,000 years later being raised from the dead. And so they have to read that into the text. And that's clear when you read the passage. The natural interpretation of the passage is what we have said. But not only that, you find here it talks about a cry. He's coming with a cry of command and with the voice of the archangel, which just in passing, that you notice with the voice of an archangel, doesn't say that the Lord is the archangel, which is the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. They deny that Jesus is divine. They think he's Michael the Archangel, all because of this little statement right here. But does your Bible say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel? Or even that he is an archangel himself? Doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? He's coming with a voice. That's all it says. And we don't know everything about that. He's going to sound like an archangel. What does archangel sound like? I don't know. It sounds like when Jesus comes back. I don't have any idea. But, and so he just made, it's just a picture. He is coming with a cry and with a trumpet, which feeds into what the Bible says about the second coming of Christ, that every eye will see him. This is not a secret coming at all. The very passage that they use as a foundation says it's not going to be anything secret about it. But again, this is what they say. This passage is a rapture passage. And it kind of, when you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, turn over there and look at their other passage that they claim proves the rapture. And there's some things in this text, again, that they have all kind of trouble with. At verse 50, I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood shall not inherit or cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And they really jump on that word mystery, by the way. Because, again, none of this, even the rapture, is never spoken of in the Old Testament. Because the idea of the rapturing up of Church A saints shouldn't happen, since the church should have never happened. And they say, oh, see, we can prove it. Paul calls it a mystery. Like, really? That's your proof right there? That doesn't prove anything. But they jump on every word that they possibly can. But Paul says, I'm going to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now you keep in mind, to them, they say this is a rapture passage. You read their books, you see their charts. Again, one side, you'll have all the second coming of Christ passages. In distinction, you have the rapture. And right on top, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, what did I just read that tells you it doesn't sound like a secret coming to me? What was it? Right, but what does he say here? What did I just read? The trumpet. Going to be a trumpet sound. Great trumpet. And like when you're trying to be secretive, you go out blowing trumpets all around, blowing horns all everywhere. No. Unless it's going to be a trumpet, kind of like one of those dog whistles that only dogs hear. You know, maybe it's supposed to be a trumpet that only the Christians, the dead in Christ, can hear. But really, it just doesn't make sense. And the whole thing doesn't make sense. Listen, when you develop a false doctrine that is as elaborate as premillennialism, and it is, from the Jews and Israel, the Old Testament and the kingdom of David and all of that, and all of the prophecies that they deal with, to the Antichrist and the thousand-year reign and the tribulation, and it's very complex. But when you make up a doctrine like that, there's no way you can keep everything straight. There's going to be contradictions. And there's some right here. When you think about this, you notice here, it said not only is there going to be a trump, but tells me right away it can't be a secretive coming, but what kind of trumpet is it going to be? What does Paul call it? I've got the last. It's going to be the last trumpet. Well, they forget that in their theory, in their books and writings, they talk about trumpets. And one thing that premillennialists love is the book of Revelation. That's their book. Because a lot of the things that are happening in the book of Revelation, they take literally. And yet they don't. They say, oh, you all spiritualize the book of Revelation. And then they say, but we take it literally. And you say, yeah, what do you mean by literally? Well, what we mean is the locusts that you read of, they're helicopters. And, well, wait a minute now. I thought it was supposed to be literal. No. But they see that, you know, because they think all of that describing the great war of Armageddon and how it's gonna happen and all of that. So they have a whole lot of writing on the books of Revelation. And in Revelation, they think Revelation chapter 6 and 7 is a description of the rapture. Of the tribulation. 6 and 7, Revelation is dealing with the tribulation. And when you go back and read Revelation, you'll find that we obviously can't really talk about the book of Revelation in this class, but the book of Revelation is really set forth in cycles, and you see like the seals being opened, and then the seven seals, and then after that the seven trumpets, and really it's covering the same historical events just in each time. After that comes the bowls, the seven bowls, and it's all talking about the same thing but in different intensity, really. But when you go and read Revelation 6 and 7, you read about the seals. And then, after the seals are open, the seventh seal has to do with trumpets. And in chapters 8 through 11, deals with the trumpets. But now follow this. I know sometimes this can be kind of complicated because it is complex, but just keep this in mind. They say Revelation 6 and 7, that's the tribulation. And then after that, you have trumpets sounding. Well, right away, what did Paul say? Again, in what they call the rapture, you have the last trumpet. How does premillennialism have, after the rapture, a bunch of trumpets sounding? That makes sense? If there's trumpets sounding after the rapture, what is the trumpet sound at the rapture not? It's not the last, is it? And that's just strictly, I'm not even telling you my interpretation of the book of Revelation. That's their interpretation of it. Revelation 6 and 7, it deals with the tribulation, which comes after the rapture. And then after that, more trumpets. But at the rapture, there's going to be the last trump. See, it's just what it is. It's just like in any field of life. Like, I know, and I'm hoping there's no one here like this. But when you're a liar, it's hard to keep your lies straight, isn't it? And the more complex the story that you spin is, the harder it is to keep everything in order. And that's premillennialism. Like, there's all kind of thing that they just really, when you know the scriptures and you can detect some of these things, you say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. See, and because there's a lot of things that are going to happen. Look over at John chapter 5, and think about this. Now this is what the Bible teaches so far as what's going to happen at the end of the world and the resurrection and all of this. John chapter 5, and you know this passage. Again, this is one we often read at the graveside of funerals. But John chapter 5 and at verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming." And the hour isn't a 60-minute period of time. It's just dealing with a definite period of time. God knows what that time is. But he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Now, who in the tombs are going to hear the voice of Jesus at that time? All. No. Just the righteous. Doesn't say that, does it? No, this is the second. So this is just the wicked. No, Jesus didn't say that. You have to choose between premillennialism and Christ. Jesus tells us that at that time, that all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. If you were just reading that and you didn't know anything about premillennialism, or have ever heard of it, whatever, you're just reading this passage, would you think he was talking about everyone being raised at the same time, or one group being raised and then 1,007 years later another group being raised? What would your natural inclination be? All at the same time. It's just how it reads. It's just how it reads. And it's all going to happen that he says at that at that hour. There's an hour where that's going to happen. Every grave is going to be open. Whether you're good or bad, whether you've done good or evil, everyone is going to be raised at that time. And that's a simple, clear-cut picture of what's going to happen at the end of time. And at that time, and I tell you, as you look at that, they just have all kind of different, I mean, we just different things pop into my mind that they have, that they teach that's sort of contradictory. Isn't it clear to you when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that whole picture is painting a picture of what's going to happen at the end of time? 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 24, then cometh the end. And so, but they like to say, well, yeah, but that's all just talking about the end of that one dispensation, the so-called church age. See? Well, you know what's going to happen at the end of time? Look over at John chapter 6. Believe it is. John chapter 6. And they're just different things that we know are going to happen at that period of time that sometimes referred to as the last day or sometimes the last hour. But again, dealing with a definite period of time. And in John chapter 6, at verse 39, it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up when? The last day." The last day. He's going to raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father. He goes on at verse 40. At the end of verse 40, he says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." And he said, I will raise him up at verse 44. I will raise him up on the last day. Just over and over, he said, whoever feeds, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. See, now, you say, why did I bring all that up? They think some of these passages are dealing with the rapture. What's going to happen? Say, oh, no, yeah, that's going to happen. That's just the end of the church age and thing. And the rapture kicks in. Well, then that contradicts their own theory because they believe things are going to happen after the last day. I'll get Rick and then, but there's something else that's going to happen on the last day too that they don't want to happen on the last day, but it does. Go ahead, Rick. Right. And what is that? Right. So I could just have Rick up here teaching the class because he knows what I'm going to say before I even say it. He just amazes me. But anyway, that's exactly right. The judgment is going to happen on the last day. So they take some of these passages that don't make sense to them and they say, oh, no, that, yeah, but that, you know, that last trump, all of that, that's just referring to the time leading up to the rapture. See? But then you read a passage all of a sudden that has the judgment happening at the last day, which means what? That means to them then, if their teaching is right, they have the last day when the judgment is going to be, and then after the judgment still comes the tribulation, the Antichrist, the millennial reign, and anything you can think of in their theory, they now have to put that after the judgment. And that's just nonsense. The Armageddon, all of that happens after the judgment. They don't even teach that. They don't believe that because that would make no sense at all. And yet, that's what they're, you see, they got all these different fingers going, coming out of their theory, all these different tells. They can't keep it all straight. Where when you just read the Bible, you just go back before we close. You go back to 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and just read it naturally. And you know exactly what Paul's saying. Don't worry about the fact that your friends, your brethren in Christ have died. They're going to be raised first. And after that, then you are going to be changed and you're going to be caught up in the air and forever be together forever with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. It's very simple. But premillennialism can't take that. because they have a whole theory they have to justify. 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's a second coming of Christ passage. And there is no rapture passage. There's not going to be a rapture in the sense that they teach it. All we have is this. And so that's where our comfort should be. All right, we'll move on to chapter 5 next week.